Well, as you're taking your Bibles and finding Matthew chapter 5, well, we're going to be returning to our text that we looked at last Sunday morning concerning the commandment not to commit murder in Jesus' sermon given on a hillside in Galilee of Israel. Our text for this morning will be Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Let me read them for you. I'll be reading out of the New American Standard Bible. Let me read them to you to set the context of what we're going to be talking about this morning. Jesus said in this sermon, "You have heard that the ancients were told you should not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable of the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." Now, before I give you a little review of what we have previously considered from this text from last Sunday morning, I want to again help you put this text of Scripture in its context and its greater context in Matthew's Gospel. I'm doing this to help you understand why Jesus is talking about murder in the first place and why he brings it up in this sermon. Matthew, the called and appointed sent apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, being led and superintended by the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, records in this sermon, taught and spoken by Jesus of Nazareth, who Matthew is demonstrating was and is Jesus the Christ, the long-awaited promised, prophesied Messiah who was to come, recorded in the sacred Old Testament scriptures. The Apostle Matthew has been and is recording in written form the lineage, the birth, the birthplace, the baptism, and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, demonstrating thus far is all in fulfillment of what was prophesied and prophesied about the Messiah who is to come. The Apostle Matthew records this sermon spoken and taught on a hillside in Galilee by the Messiah himself. If we're ever going to understand what we're going to read in God's holy word, we must understand the context of the verses we are reading. We must understand the context of the verses we are reading. The context of verses 21 through 26 are in a sermon spoken by and taught by the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, recorded by the Apostle Matthew. Now you may say, okay, that's elementary. I understand that. I can see that as I'm reading. But you see, it's not that simple as it sounds. There are many who teach all kinds of things that are not true in God's word. And they will quote a verse here and there to prove what they're saying is true. They'll teach something not true and then they'll just quote a verse. That is called proof texting. Some people will build a whole theology, believe it or not, on one verse. They'll build a whole theology on one verse, even if it contradicts many other verses in the Bible. Every verse in the Bible must be understood in its context. Context is key. I'm saying all that because we're talking about murder. Now, the only way you will understand the true context is to look at the verses in their greater context. You cannot just rip verses out of the context that they are in, of the greater context that they are in. You can't just rip verses out, try to make them say what they're not saying. You can do that if you take them out of the context and the greater context that they're in. And you have to look at those verses in the context, in greater context, in the very book of the Bible that they're in. That means you must try to understand the biblical author's intent. Biblical expositors call that authorial intent. Authorial intent. In other words, what was the author's intent when he penned these verses to his original recipients? What was the author's intent when he penned these words to the original recipients? Which leads to another important aspect of understanding God's word. The time the human author, used by God, penned what God wanted written down. The time. The Bible consists of 66 individual books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different human authors, all led and superintended by God the Holy Spirit, all in complete harmony, each supporting the truth of the other, all building and interpreting the teaching and truth, so it reflected what God wanted written down concerning his special revelation to mankind. So the first thing that we must do when we come to Scripture is not try to bring it into the 21st century. That's what people immediately try to do. They go to the Bible and try to bring it into the 21st century and find out how this applied to me, what's relevant to me. That's the last thing you should do. That's not the first thing you should do. You should not come to Scripture and try to bring it to the 21st century. But you should try to transport yourself back into the ancient world, into the time when these verses were penned by the human author to the original recipients, and try to understand what he was saying to them. What was the author's intent when he wrote to those whom his letter or book or epistle was intended, to the original recipients? Because you and I were not even born when Matthew penned these words, or when these words were written in Scripture. We weren't even born. So we have to look at Scripture, we have to transport ourselves back in time and try to figure out what the human author was writing to the original recipients and what was his intended purpose. What was he saying to them? Because you didn't even exist at the time. Matthew wrote this book back in AD 50. AD 50. That was a long time before I was born. In AD 50, it was a very corrupt time concerning Israel's history. Years of religious hypocrisy and apostasy had dictated what was known as Judaism. It was called Judaism because in the land of Judah is where Jerusalem was, and it's where the temple was, is where the sacrifices took place. In just 20 more short years after AD 50, the Romans would come and seize the land of Judah, destroy the capital city of Jerusalem, level the temple to obliteration, burn everything that was recorded concerning genealogies, possessions, land inheritances, completely annihilate what was known as Judaism, as corrupt as it was. That just happened a few short years after Matthew penned this gospel. But before that judgment would come upon apostate Judaism in AD 70, their Messiah came, as Matthew records for us in his gospel, from the line of David, as the Messiah was prophesied to come from, born a virgin, as prophesied, in Bethlehem, as prophesied, the incarnate deity, the second person of the triune Godhead, the eternal Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us without his sin nature, human and divine, two natures in one person, perfect, sinless, impeccable, pronounced as the divine Son from heaven. Matthew records, as he writes to his Jewish countrymen, whom have yet to embrace Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah, Matthew records the good news of salvation in their Messiah, to win his readers to the truth of who Jesus is and what he has said and what he has done, to save their souls from hell. He has a purpose in writing this gospel, to bring them into the kingdom of the Messiah's salvation. That is the author's intent. That is who he is writing to. So he records one of Jesus' sermons. He records one of the Jewish Messiah's sermons in his gospel. It is in this sermon, our verses this morning, are recorded. As Jesus confronts the apostasy of Judaism's leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, and condemns their hypocrisy and false teaching of their oral self-appointed laws and self-righteous traditions, all of which stood in stark contrast and contradicted the written word of God recorded in the Old Testament scriptures, which they never read and therefore could not obey and apply if they never read them. So Jesus exposes their heresy, condemns their self-righteousness, and dismantles their self-appointed authority that stood in judgment of God's holy word. It is in that greater context our verses this morning are recorded. Jesus has just declared with all kingdom authority as the King of Heaven's salvation, as the King of righteousness, unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's on the heels of that statement, the context and the greater context of our verses this morning are recorded. There is a reason Jesus brings up the topic of murder. It's not to give an in-depth teaching of everything concerning and relating to murder and capital punishment and all that. That's not the purpose he brought up the topic of murder. It is not to give a new law opposed to what was written in the law of Moses. It wasn't for that purpose either. The context must be understood in light of the greater context, in light of the book itself, in light of the author's intent, the time it was written to the original recipients. It is then, and only then, can we understand the implications of the truth that is set forth in the principles taught in God's holy word. Once the implications are understood, then we can search and seek to apply to our hearts the truth taught there, which I want to try to help you do this morning as we consider Jesus' words here in this sermon. One of the problems Jesus had to deal with was the hypocritical teaching and fallacious traditions of the religious elite of apostate Judaism. That was one of his problems. I would say most of all their problems stemmed from this one problem of basing everything on the authority of oral teaching and religious traditions instead upon the written word of God recorded in the sacred Old Testament scriptures. Jesus says, you have heard by the ancients. In other words, you should have read instead of basing your authority on what you heard. The scriptures, which no one used as their basis of authority, as seen right there in verses 21. You have heard the ancients were told, but he says in verse 22, I say to you, and so forth through the end of this chapter. That's the problem he has to deal with. They were basing their authority upon what they heard instead of what they read, what was passed down through the ancients. The context of murder brought up by Jesus in his sermon, hear me now, is the same reason he brings up adultery in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you. He brings up murder and deals with murder for the same reason he brings up adultery and deals with that. You have heard. The same reason he deals with divorce in 31. And it was said in verse 32, but I say to you, and vows and oaths in verse 33, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, verse 34, but I say to you, and retaliation in verse 38, you have heard that it was said in verse 39, but I say to you, in verse 43, where he talks about enemies, you have heard that it was said in verse 44, but I say to you. The reason he brings up murder is the very exact same reason he brings up adultery, divorce, vows and oaths, retaliation, enemies. He brings up all those because all those things the scribes and Pharisees were basing on what they have heard for authority dealing with those subjects. And so we're going to look at all those subjects briefly. But if we can understand this, the whole purpose why Jesus brings up murder, we can go right through those and just look at the application, because we understand the purpose and the principle. We can understand that very quickly. So everything has to be in its context. That is the context in which Jesus brings up murder. The scribes and the Pharisees' authority was all wrong. instead of reading the written word of God and studying it, which they should have been reading, they were going on oral traditions and oral teachings, which Jesus exposed as being fallacious and wrong because it was based on what they had heard and not what they had read from God's holy word. Jesus brings up the topic of murder to show that what they heard about murder as authority was wrong. And he teaches them the true principle of the commandment not to commit murder as given in the Old Testament scriptures, which they should have read. That is the context in which we are to understand why Jesus brings up the topic of murder in the first place. Does that make sense to you? Okay. And in so doing, he gives the correct authoritative teaching the Old Testament scriptures meant when this sixth commandment was given by God at Mount Sinai and then later expounded upon in the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy. The principle Jesus sets forth is that just because someone does not actually commit murder does not mean he has not broken the sixth commandment and is righteous concerning this commandment. Look what he says. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whosoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. That was the extent of their teaching. But I say to you, you didn't go far enough, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Anger brings guilt. Okay? Calling people, venting, calling them raka, calling them you fool, can condemn you to hell. You cannot murder someone and still go to hell, is what Jesus is saying. Just because you don't murder somebody. How many times we talk to people about the gospel and they say, I'm a good person, I don't steal, I haven't killed anybody, I'm not like this. And they start basing their righteousness on, oh, I haven't killed nobody, I'm not a murderer, or something like that. Okay, just because you haven't committed the actual murder someone doesn't mean you haven't had anger and hate in your heart towards someone, which God condemns, is what Jesus is bringing up. The unregenerate heart of the unsaved, depraved nature of everyone born into this world with a sin nature sins the sin of angerous hate, which God condemns as a violation of the sixth commandment of murder. It is the sinful, unregenerate heart that is at the root of all murders. That's his point. Starts with anger, leads to hate, fulfilled in murder, which every unregenerate, sin-natured human being is capable of. James 1:20 says, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The point being, in this context, Jesus is demonstrating by this command not to commit murder, that just because the scribes and the Pharisees could say, we have not actually committed murder, therefore we have kept the sixth commandment, therefore we are right in God's eyes, therefore we are righteous, Jesus' teaching exposes this false sense of security and condemns them as wrong. It's wrong. And we looked last week a little bit at that, and I'm only reviewing the first 3 points of last week's sermon, the problem, the principle, and the purpose. And I read to you 1 John chapter 3, where it says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That is the apostolic teaching that brings the whole matter into light. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. The context is to show why the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees excluded them from the kingdom of heaven. That's why he brings up the murder. And the kind of righteousness that surpasses that hypocritical, non-authoritative, self-appointed self-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. He brings up the topic of murder and exposes their self-righteousness and says he's not going to get it. Because it's not a matter of you not actually committing murder. It's a matter of the heart. Now we are getting to the royal kingdom laws as set forth by the king himself. Jesus has addressed the problem. you have heard. That's wrong. You should have been reading. He has set forth the principle. It's not you actually committing murder. It's the heart that matters. For the purpose of showing a surpassing righteousness of those who are in his kingdom of salvation must understand and obey. This is the king's law of the king. This is the kingdom law of the king. And here it comes. Verse 23. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother is something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Here's the kingdom law. If what Jesus is saying about the principal truth of murder, if it is a matter of the heart, and not just a matter of the external actual actions, then unless the heart is dealt with between God and man, the problem still exists. Unless the heart becomes poor in spirit, unless the heart mourns over sin, unless the heart humbles itself before a holy God, hungering and thirsting for a righteousness that it does not have, seeking mercy from a merciful God, with a sincere, pure, open heart, seeking peace with a holy God whose laws have been broken, unless the heart is changed in repentance and faith, and the spirit is born again with the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the perfect, sinless, righteous life of Christ is imputed to the repentant sinner and gives him a positional standing of justification with God. Unless that kind of righteousness is imputed to justification, any other righteousness shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. That is the implication Jesus is stating. And so he says, therefore. Let me just make a commercial. When I talk about the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ giving you a positional standing of justification before God, I'm not talking about an imparted righteousness. God doesn't make you right. He gives you a positional standing of righteousness and works in your heart to do righteous deeds that he works through you by his grace. The personal implication from Jesus' principal teaching about murder has to do with the heart and its relationship with God. The implication Jesus wanted the scribes and the Pharisees to get was their unrepentant hearts, get this, affected their religion. Their unrepentant hearts affected their religion. Hence, apostate Judaism. The personal application Jesus wanted his disciples to get, whom he was speaking to, was their hearts affected their worship. Their hearts affected their worship, hence true worship. The personal implication is this. Your relationship with your fellow man affects your relationship with God. Your relationship with your fellow man affects your relationship with God. Hence your worship of God. The kingdom law of the believer is to reconcile the relationship with someone that may have anger towards you. That's the kingdom law. The sixth commandment was not to commit murder, which Jesus stems from a sin nature of the heart of the unrepentant. Anger, hate, murder. Now Jesus turns the table and says, in my kingdom, love rules. And love not only seeks reconciliation with God, but everyone else who may have something against you. The idea is you want to have a right relationship with God, and to have that right relationship with God, you need to make sure you have the right relationship with your fellow human beings. That whole thing being on your conscience will disrupt your relationship and your worship of the Lord. And you know that to be true, don't you? Hard to worship the Lord when you know somebody's mad at you or somebody's got something against you. Hard to have a frame of worship and have a right relationship with God when you know that you don't have right relationships with other people. In the kingdom of heaven, the moral law of God is about the sanctity of human life. Anger, hate, and murder. That's the sanctity of human life, which Jesus teaches goes deeper and further than the oral traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees' self-righteousness. the moral law of the king and his kingdom of salvation, the sanctity of human relationships between humans in this life is as important as life itself. That's the point he's making. So much so, it will affect your worship of the Lord. If you do not obey this kingdom law set forth by principles and implications in Jesus' sermon, it will affect your worship of the Lord. That's the whole point. He brings up this whole thing about offering. He's saying if you're going to go to the temple, you're going to make an offering, and you know somebody's got something against you, how can you even worship? How can you even come make an offering with that on your conscience? Forget that. Go take and reconcile with your brother. Make sure your relationship with your brother is taken care of so that you can have a right relationship with God. So, that's the implications. Let me conclude now with the personal application as Jesus gives it here in this sermon. The personal application in verses 25 and 26. We're going to read that in just a minute. If the soul is to be right with God by the imputed righteousness of Jesus' perfect sinless life credited to the repentant believer's account, reconciled, at peace with God, where true love can express itself in worship, where you can love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you need to take care of loving your neighbor as yourself so that you can do that, so that your worship will not be hindered. Because in those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, Jesus said. The personal application is to this, is to reconcile quickly. That's the application. To reconcile quickly with your brother who has something against you. Look what he says. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him in the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. What is Jesus saying? Here's his application. Go quickly and reconcile to your brother. It's affecting your worship. Don't even bother coming and trying to worship the Lord and give an offering to the Lord when you have that, when that's hanging in the air. This is the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Their sin-depraved, unrepentant hearts, which bred animosity, anger, racial and religious hatred, which murdered the prophets before them. They wouldn't even help somebody beaten on the side of the road because he was somebody we didn't want to get involved with. We don't want to touch a person. We don't want to get involved with a person. They had no loving relationship with the Lord because of that. And here they were. It was all external religious ceremony, coming and offering and worshiping with no heart of worship. They would tithe and do ceremonial washings and bring offerings to the temple, engage in religious observances and required sacrifices, all the time having a heart of anger, voiced in words like raka, and vented hatred to those who were not as holy as they thought they were. Vented hatred like, you fool. Jesus says they're guilty enough to go into the hellfire in verse 22. But you, saved by grace in the kingdom of salvation, do not let an unsettled matter between you and someone else affect your worship. It's that important to the Lord. It's a kingdom law. Psalms 81:15 says, those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever. Jesus says, quickly, quickly make friends. Resolve the issue. Reconcile while there is time. And it's not a matter of convenience. It's not a matter of convenience. Can you imagine if somebody's at Jerusalem and he's bringing an offering there and he remembers, oh, I think somebody's mad at me. Maybe something I did, if they took it the wrong way or something. My heart's not right in worship here. I'm going to leave it here. I'm going to go all the way to Nazareth. That'd have been a long way. That'd have been like 50 miles away. It's not a matter of convenience. Go however far it takes. It's not a matter of convenience. It's not a matter of cost. I've got a very big offering that I'm offering. It's not a matter of cost. The amount you're offering is not the issue. The amount you're sacrificing is not the issue. It's not a matter of circumstances. Now listen, some people you can try to reconcile with, you just can't reconcile with. But you should try to make the effort. You should make the effort, even if you can't be reconciled. Some people are irreconcilable, but that shouldn't stop you from making the effort. And so you can come before the Lord and say, I did what you said. I tried my hardest. I did what you said. And now my conscience is clear and I can worship you in spirit and in truth. Right? It's a matter of character. It's not a matter of convenience, cost, or circumstance. It's a matter of character. There are consequences for those who do not apply what the king is teaching here. He says, without delay, of utmost importance, in obedience, do this. Without pretense, from a pure heart, make peace, seek mercy, give mercy, and in humility, apply the king's law here. That's what Jesus is teaching. To those who have no heart of love and reconciliation, there is no coming out of prison until you've paid the last cent. There's no coming out of prison until you pay the last cent. Look what he says. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Those outside the kingdom of salvation will be thrown into prison until it's all paid. Until it's all paid. Isn't that sad? It'll take eternity to pay. You know, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. This is the king's royal law of liberty. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And to do that, you need to reconcile any relationship. You make it your conscious effort to do it, and do it quickly. It's that important to God because it affects your worship and your walk with the Lord. It affects that. That's how important it is. So, relationships, not religion, is what matters. The scribes and the Pharisees were all caught up in religion. Listen, religion is man's best effort to be right with God. There are millions of religious people in hell. We don't need religion. We're not preaching religion. We're preaching a relationship with the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about a relationship. It's about a loving relationship with God. It's not about religion. Nothing to do with religion. So, therefore, I'm going to conclude with this. Lay aside falsehood. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals, steal no more, but rather let him labor performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And we thank you that you give us the understanding, that your Spirit guides us in all truth. And we are able to look at these verses as the Lord Jesus taught them and see the context in which he is teaching such magnanimous truth and how it separates the false religion from the true relationship, how it encourages us and shows us what to do. It is like a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, so that we may hide it in our hearts, so we may not sin against you. Lord, help us, Lord, to be obedient servants in your kingdom. Help us to be trumpeters of the truth. Help us to be trophies of grace and display to the world what a transformed life looks like and what the saving grace of Jesus Christ's blood atonement can do for the sinner. Help us, Lord. I pray that you bless your church this day. Thank you for bringing these that have come. I pray that they have been encouraged from your word this morning and that their faith has been bolstered. I pray that you have given those comfort that need comfort. And even, Lord, I pray that if there was conviction in the heart, that's a good thing. Now give us the grace to obey what you've told us in your word and help us to be people who love one another. For this we will know that you're disciples, if we have love one for another. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, amen. Thank you for your kind attention. There is a prayer room right over here to my left. If you would like to pray about something, if you're not even sure that you're absolutely positively saved and in the kingdom of God, I'd love to talk to you about that. Maybe you have something heavy in your heart you'd like to pray about. Jesus said, my house should be a house of prayer. This is a place of prayer. We come and we pray, we preach, and we worship. And so if you want to pray, we'd love to meet with you and pray with you. To my right, there's lots of refreshments that have been brought so to enjoy, so we can have fellowship one with another. I want to thank you for traveling such long distances to come here to Grace Church. Many of you have traveled a long distance. I want to thank you for coming. I want to thank you for those that have come and Miss Lahoney played the piano, and people who've Miss Rita has brought refreshments, and people who work in the nursery. Thank you. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know your labor is not in vain. The Lord's keeping track, and he will bless you. Amen. I'm going to ask Bruce if he will come and lead us in our closing song.